to the end of the chapter. Isaiah 66, starting from verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lut, and draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. We come to Isaiah chapter 66, covering verse 15, to the end of the chapter, to verse 24. Isaiah, how many chapters are there in this book? 66 chapters. How many books are there in the whole of the Bible? There are 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. God has been good. He has helped us through studying the book of Isaiah with only one break in between, when we covered a short series of another portion of scripture. Otherwise, it had been smooth going. What have we learned? We come to the very last of portion of Isaiah's book. We would expect some form of climax, and climax there is indeed. But you must understand what had gone before that, and it is impossible, of course, to go through the detail of everything that has been taught in the previous 66 chapters. But what we must know, at the very least, is that Isaiah prophesied 700 plus years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did he prophesy about? He prophesied about the gospel age, when the Savior would arrive and establish his rule. What constitutes the gospel age? It began with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Savior. And it ends with his coming to judge the world. How long is this period in between? We are not told. But in the book of Isaiah, it is compared to a day, and the day of judgment as an hour. We remember what the Apostle Peter says, that to the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God created all things out of nothing, and even time, the concept of time and the experience of time have been created by God. So God is above his creation. God is not limited by time. God is not bound by time in any way. But he gives us time so that we have a sense of where we are. It is to our good. We need to have this concept of time. See? But we are not told for how long this gospel age will last. The Lord has come, and over 2,000 years have elapsed. For how much longer will there be people on earth? We do not know. But there will always be people on earth. The earth will not be destroyed by a nuclear disaster. If ever that happens, it will be caused by the Lord, and we will know that He uses that to melt down the world. But what we are saying is that while human beings must be responsible for preserving this world, but nevertheless, the day will come when the Lord will return to judge the world. See? So Isaiah, over 700 years before the arrival of the gospel age, had looked through the divine telescope, as it were, and he saw the first range of mountain marking the point when Jesus Christ arrives. Then he saw another range of mountain marking the point when Jesus Christ will arrive to judge the world. So sometimes he talks of the beginning, and then he jumps to the end of this gospel period. Then he talks about the period in between. And the reason is because he's seeing, as it were, through a telescope, the things that will happen in the future. So he has no sense of how long that period will be. God just gives him the vision, and he proclaimed it, he wrote it down. And in this last passage of Isaiah, we are going to see exactly that. That he switches from beginning of the period to the end of the period to the beginning. In between, he will mention what will happen. So once you understand this, you come to realize that the passage we are studying is easy to follow. And what will we learn from today's passage? A very simple lesson, a very important lesson, namely God's glory. God's glory will be seen where? In the midst of His redeemed people. For how long? He will be for all eternity. What would the effect be? It will be a thing for us to exult over, to glory in, to celebrate, to sing praise to God about. So God's glory in His redeemed people will be sung to all eternity. That is the basic message of this passage. How is this lesson brought across to us? Under three main headings. And I will declare to you the headings first as we work through, so that you can see clearly how these three headings emphasize this main lesson. That God's glory will be seen in His redeemed people. It will be sung to all eternity. The first heading is that judgment day will certainly come. And this will cover verse 15 to verse 17. Then the second heading is that the elect will certainly be gathered in. Verse 18 to verse 21. Then verse 22 to verse 24. The new heavens and the new earth will last forever. So you can see that these points developed one after another, and together they will show to us this main lesson, that God's glory in His redeemed people will be sung to all eternity. Let us cover the first main point. Judgment day will certainly come. We note first that all flesh will be judged when the Lord returns to judge the world. Verse 15 and verse 16 tells us that. Think back of the days when the great flood covered the whole earth. All life was destroyed except those in the ark together with Noah and his family. When the flood subsided, God, as it were, was grieved to see that so many lives had died. And when Noah offered up the burnt offering to God, it was like making atonement for the sins of the people. Noah himself was acknowledging that he himself and his family had been spared out of God's mercy. If not for God's mercy upon them, they would be like the other people who have been destroyed. So when God smelled the burnt offering, He was pleased. Then He made the promise in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, that there will never again be a destruction of the people of the world in the way that He had done by flood. We are told there in chapter 9, verse 11 of Genesis, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Yes, localized flood had happened. We know the tsunami is some form of flooding. Just in Indonesia alone, 160,000 people died. And what about those in Sri Lanka and other parts of the world? So you have to see it to understand how staggering it was. If 100 people were to die at once, we would already feel it. When the Highlands Towers fell in our city, you know that, see, it created shock to everyone. And it was less than 100 people who died. But still, every soul that died, you know, it affects people. You know? But for 160,000 in one country to die, and that is just a rough figure. Then what about other countries put together? Then elsewhere, there had been flooding, a cyclone Nagish that happened in Myanmar in recent days, you see. And easily over 60,000 people died, you see. And again, it was a big thing. But God has promised in the Bible that He will never again cause a worldwide flood. What would happen if a worldwide flood were to come and destroy everyone? It will be of staggering proportion. But it is God's promise, His covenant promise to the new mankind after the days of Noah, that He will never again destroy the earth the way He did, namely by flood. But wait a moment. It did not mean that He will not judge the world and the world could go on sinning as it liked. And the world has indeed sinned and we never seem to learn. Okay? And the human race spread all over the world and again we revert back to our sinful ways. We become arrogant, we begin to forsake God, we begin to think that we are the master of our own life. We think that we can again build another tower whose top reaches up to the heavens. Oh, we think we can unite the whole world and stay strong and think that we are independent of God with it, where there's no need for God. And as it turns out, we are like sheep that have gone astray. Each have gone his own way. We want just our freedom to do what we like. And because we have inherited a sinful nature from our forefather Adam and Eve, you discover that the human race all over the world is the same. Left to ourselves, we would go the direction of sin. And it is not that we arrive at a certain level of sin and we remain there. No. We get worse and worse and worse. And if not for the inbuilt restraints of God in this world, we would have gone worse, much, much worse. As it is, we try to go against the restraints of God. We try to throw away these restraints. What are these restraints? Civil governments are a restraint. Good governments are supposed to punish wrong and reward the good. And we know that no government in this world is perfect, but nevertheless, without governments in the world, there would be chaos. Then our conscience is working as well, although very badly marked by sin. And if our conscience were not working, each one of us will become worse than what we are already. So all in all, we see that the human race has declined. All over the world, there's always decline. And as we study God's creation and we come up with laws and we make observations, and some of these observations are true observations because it is God's world. He created secondary laws to run the world. He's still in direct control, but He uses these secondary laws. We study the law of gravity. We write down the formula for gravitational force. And then we study entropy. We say the second law of entropy, put simply in layman's terms, disorder increases with time. See? Anything that is orderly, soon it becomes disorderly. Dust will gather, things will rot, things will fall, and you discover there's disruption of order. So disorder increases with time. We make a true observation, but we fail to see the underlying cause. that we are corrupt by nature. The whole world is affected by sin. Yes, even the inanimate world is connected to the human race because the human race was created as the highest of God's creatures. And God intends the human race to control the whole world, to study it and to use it for its own welfare. But the human race, being sinful, abused the world. The whole world is affected by sin. See? So when mankind is redeemed, you discover the time will come when the universe will be redeemed as well, because God makes all things for the good of man. And because man is fallen, you discover the universe is fallen as well. So everywhere there is decay, everywhere there is death, there's sickness and death, there's pain, there's suffering, everywhere there's broken relationship, people are unhappy. See? So as we sin more and more against God, you discover that the individual sin is a reality. But we must understand that the Bible shows to us that communal sin is also a reality. In Genesis chapter 15, God promised to Abraham that the land would be given to his descendants. Yes, it's given to Abraham, but he was not going to occupy it straight away and rule over it. No. But his descendants, 430 years later, were to come out from Egypt to occupy it. Why? In Genesis 15, verse 16, we are told, the reason is because the iniquities of the Amorites were not yet complete. In other words, God was observing the tribes in Canaan at that time, in what is today's Israel. At that time, people were already sinning against God, and God was being long-suffering towards people in the hope that they would come to their senses, that they will repent. But no, they went on sinning and sinning, and when the sin arrives at a certain level, the limit is reached, then God will have to destroy those nations. And that in what is known as the divine economy, in the economy of God, God will use that time to fulfill the promise to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the land. And he will use the Israelites as the instrument of punishment upon those people who have sinned against God for generations. There is such a thing as the communal sin of the human race. So you see now that the time will come when God's fury will be poured down upon the earth. And each time we see the dark clouds gathering, we seldom get a true thunderstorm. But when you see one day you encounter a real thunderstorm where the dark clouds gather, see? And then you know that at any time when it comes, the rain comes down, it will pour, the lightning will be there, the thunderstorm will start. The fury of the storm will be experienced. You discover the trees will be blown down, you see that various destruction will be seen all around us. Now, this is the picture used of the last day when God will burst forth in power and in fury. And you see the words used in verse 15. He's no more using water. He's no more using flood. It is no more like what happened in the days of Noah. But it's fire. Fire. The power and the fury of God will no more be seen in the form of water. God will fulfill his promise never to destroy the world by water anymore. But he never said he will not destroy by fire. And this is what is being foretold here. For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind. To come with chariots and whirlwind means he's powerful, he's fast, and his fury, his holy anger will be poured forth. To rend his anger with fury, we are told, and to rebuke with flames of fire. Now you must understand that fire in the Bible is used as a picture of God's judgment upon the sin of his people. And why fire? See? And why are we told there that in verse 16, for by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh. See, all flesh, not just a certain group of people. All flesh. All nations are represented. The whole world will be represented. It's a general judgment. It's a judgment over the whole world. But God is not only saying that he's coming by fire, like a chariot that moves fast, powerful, and his fury will be poured forth. But the reason for the judgment is given, that we are told in verse 16, by fire, by his sword, he will judge. And you remember from very early, when mankind was, Adam and Eve was driven out of the Garden of Eden, okay? And we are told of a flaming sword. So flaming sword, fiery sword. So fire and sword is combined together. This is to show to us what God is like. Fire represents his holiness. The sword represents his justice. And it's put together. The holiness of God is manifested as justice. When people break his law, his holy character is such that he cannot do otherwise. He has to judge, otherwise he cannot be the holy God that he claims or reveals himself to be. Yes, he is that God. He's holy, and being holy, he must judge sin. We sin against God, we break his law, and therefore, like it or not, he has to judge. Otherwise, he will not be God. It's like God is light. In him is no darkness. How can light and darkness be forced to exist together? It's just an impossibility. A dark room where light is introduced straight away has no more darkness. You can't force darkness and light to exist together. It's just impossible. Think, invent a machine where light and darkness can exist together. It's an impossibility. Okay? God is light. In him there is no darkness. And similarly, God is holy, and therefore he cannot entertain sin. Sin will automatically be repelled. And because we have broken his law, we, his people, his creatures, have broken his law, he has to judge us. So not only the manner by which he comes to judge is portrayed in verse 15, that it will be full of his pent-up fury. We have provoked him all these years like the dark cloud gathering water. At any time he will burst forth. Except that this time it's not water. It's fire, fire. God's fury will burst forth. And it will come quickly like the chariots of old. Like Elijah being taken up to heaven in that fiery chariot. So God will come quickly and show forth his power. But in verse 16 we are told why. It's because of the character of God. He's a holy God. And his holiness shows itself in justice, represented by the sword. So because we have sinned against him, this is what will happen. And all flesh will be judged. And how many will die, will perish, and the slain of the Lord shall be many, many. We are told many. See? And this is repeated in the Bible many times. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he already said that there will be a day of judgment. And then right to the last book of the Bible, let me read to you Revelation chapter 19. And this is what we read in Revelation chapter 19. In verse 19, and I saw the beast, representing the civil authorities, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So those who have been against the Lord all these years, then the prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. Satan uses one beast representing persecuting governments. Then he uses another beast representing false religion, false philosophies. He uses another beast to represent worldliness, worldly allurements. Okay? So these three beasts in the book of Revelation are used to picture the agents of Satan by which he troubles the people and draw people away from knowing Jesus Christ the Savior. But the last day will come when Jesus Christ comes to judge. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now this is just a picturesque way of describing the judgment of the last day. It will come. It will happen. So all flesh will be judged. Be sure of this. There will be a day of general judgment. The Lord will return to end this gospel age. This gospel age will end with him coming. No more to save. Of course, his saved people will be taken to be with him. His saved people, they are already saved by his first coming, when he died on the cross for them. And one by one, or many at one go, they are saved, they are saved, they are saved. When Jesus Christ returns, their salvation is not in question anymore. They are only waiting to be taken away with him. But when he comes the second time, the purpose is to judge the world. Those unbelieving who have resisted him, they will perish. They will perish. But another point under this section must be noted. Verse 17. All apostates and all nominal Christians will perish at the same time. We are told in verse 17, those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves say, oh, that's me. You see, I have professed faith. I have repented. I believe in Jesus Christ. But you see, these people go to the gardens after an idol in the mist, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. Yes, even rats. See, when people turn away from the truth, they don't become neutral. They become under Satan. And they manifest their satanic life in various ways and to different degrees. Some are still outwardly, apparently holy. They still carry their Bible and they still come to church. But they don't belong to God, you see. They don't belong to God. That's why the beginning of verse 17 says they sanctify themselves and purify themselves. And we thought that they were Christians. They come to church. See? But God sees their lives, and they are numbered among those who outrightly worship idols and all the creatures. They shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Remember, in the same chapter, in that earlier passage, we have already seen this. Look at verse 3 of that chapter. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. So the Jews were used to killing a bull to offer up to God as a sacrifice. So you offer a bull to God. Wow, outwardly that appears so good. But God says you are like slaying a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, as if he breaks a dog's neck. So God says that, you know, you are as brutish, you are as cruel as a person who kill a dog with one blow on the neck. He who offers up grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. And you know that swine is not to ever to be brought near to the place of worship. See? And that is how God looks upon your grain offering. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. So what God is saying, look at the nation of Israel. They are supposed to be God's chosen people. They are supposed to be God's covenanted people. God entered into a special covenant with them, you see. But God saw that their external worship was not matched by a heart that was submitted to him. No! They were just putting on a show. Externally, they appear to be doing right, you see. But you can't fool God. He sees through your hearts and all your motives. And he sees that you were very selective in your obedience. You choose, today, Sunday, okay, I'll go, you see. And that is what you will do. Sunday Christians, wake up! You are numbered among those this passage is talking about. Nominal Christianity, those who are Christians only in name. This is what this passage is about. God looks at you and you're no different from those who outrightly worship even the rats, worship idols. See, this is what the passage is saying. So this is what frightens us. We tremble, you see, not for ourselves. If we are in Christ, we are really protected by his blood. when the nation of Israel was going to come out of Egypt, Moses was told to tell every Israelite family to cover their house, the doorway, with the blood of the Lamb. Unless you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the angel of death is going to destroy you. Yes. Yes. But how would the angel of death distinguish between the Israelite family and the Egyptian family? The angel of God, of course he knows. And the same thing here, we are being told, among those in the nation of Israel, there are those whose hearts are like the Egyptians. Yes. Only a remnant will be saved, who are covered by the blood of the Lamb. See? And if in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews, the self-righteous Jews at that time, belonged to that category, and how many of them, you know, the proportion of it, only a small proportion really followed the Lord. The vast majority were just putting on an external show of religion. They appeared to be so religious compared to the pagans around them. But the Lord already pronounced judgment upon them. The Lord's judgment was upon them already. The nation was already going to be chopped down. John the Baptist came and said the axe was already at the root of the tree. The nation was going to be left aside. That is why we do not look upon the nation of Israel today as God's special people. We hold to a different view from the vast majority of evangelicals. We believe they are wrong on this point. Yeah. It was in the Old Testament time that the nation of Israel was God's special chosen people. The purpose was for the truth to be not only preserved, but also to be propagated. For how long? Until the coming of the Savior. If not for God's long-suffering, waiting for the Savior to come, they would long have been destroyed. But when the Savior arrived, the nation of Israel had fulfilled its purpose. So now, the Jews are like any nation in the world. They need to hear the gospel. They are sinners. They cannot be saved simply because they are born and descended Jews by blood. No. They must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. That's why the gospel must be brought to the Jews just as it must be brought to other nations. And once you understand this, you come to realize, okay, in the Lord's day, it seems quite clear that the vast majority of the Jews were numbered among those who outwardly worship God, but their hearts were far from God. But my question is, how does it apply to us in the church today? Again, we say there's an invisible line going between us. Husband and wife may be separated. One may be a true believer, one may not be a true believer. Parents and children may be separated. You see? And how does the line go here today? You see, which is going to be on the side that is going to be safe and which on the side that will be condemned? It's a frightening thought. And you say, why is this not sounded again and again? But the passage requires it. It requires it. We would have failed. We would have been unfaithful if we don't preach this. The nation of Israel itself is being warned that many of them are only outwardly religious, but God saw through and knew their hearts. They were not those who will be saved. And therefore, in our days, we must preach in the church the distinctiveness of the gospel. Only those who truly repent, only those who are trusting in Christ, who died on the cross for sinners, only those will be saved. We will be not only failing God, but we will be very unkind if we tell people otherwise. See? We will be fooling people to say you're all right. But I want to say to you that we have fulfilled our duty as a church and as a preacher. We have fulfilled our duty to really tell you in the face what the Bible requires of you. If you have not fully submitted your life to Christ, if you just pick and choose what to obey,
See, if you're only outwardly appearing to be a Christian and professing to be a Christian, you don't belong to him. You will be numbered among those who will perish under the wrath of God when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. So that's point number one. Judgment day will certainly come. All flesh will be judged, but also the apostates and nominal Christians will be judged. Those who are only Christians in name, they will be judged. Second main point, the elect will certainly be gathered in, verse 18 to verse 21. How? The gospel will go to all the nations, as you can see in verse 18 to verse 19. God finished off talking about those who will perish on judgment day, verse 18, and I know their works and their thoughts. Then he turns to those who are the elect, who are his true people. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, those among them who escape the judgment. I will send to the nations, to Tarshish, and pull and loot and draw the bow and Tubal and Javan to the coastlands far off. First, we note that a sign will be set up. What is that sign? It's strange language. But time and again in the book of Isaiah, we have language like that, that is all connected with the salvation God is providing in that person who is called the servant of the Lord, who is called the Redeemer, the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, it is Jesus Christ. See, and we believe, I dare say, that the sign is the sign of the cross. Not the literal cross, but the message of the cross. Remember, the Jews asked for signs, but Jesus Christ said the sign of Jonah only will be given. What is the sign of Jonah? Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish. In other words, Jesus Christ will be raised up as the sign. He will die on the cross. His death is like Jonah being 3 days, three nights in the belly of the fish. He would die and take the punishment of his people. That is the sign of the cross. That is the sign that will be proclaimed. That is the death of Christ that is being proclaimed. Atonement for sins found in the death of Christ alone. Your sins cannot be made up for by any other way. It is made up for only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So that sign will be proclaimed. Proclaimed to whom and by whom? You discover that there's Tarshish, which is most probably Spain. Then there's Pul and Lut, which was in North Africa. All these were names, old names. Names given even in the book of Genesis. But Isaiah is like deliberately using the old names. See? It's almost like instead of saying Malaysia, he said Malaya. We say the Malay archipelago. It's like that, you see. So here, the old names are mentioned. Pul, Lut in North Africa. Tubal in the area of Iran and Iraq. Then Javan in the area of Greece. But what is Isaiah saying? The coastlands everywhere. He's basically saying that all places in the world, all nations will be reached by the gospel. The sign will be brought to them. The distant land will see God's glory, as you can see in verse 18. See? And these people, when converted, in turn will spread the gospel to others. As you can see in verse 19, we are told, I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations. They escape judgment because they have come to faith. They in turn will be sent to the other nations. And that is how God's work goes on. As people are converted, they are used by God to spread the gospel to others. Why? 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 The next few verses show to us why. The reason is because the moment you're converted, you become God's people. You become God's children. You become the brethren of those who are already saved. And to the Jews and to a person like Isaiah, who did not have the advantage of hindsight of the completed Bible, you can imagine, it must be such a staggering, mind-blowing truth. He must have been wondering, what is all this about? I cannot preach like this. I must hold it back, but he couldn't. God's Spirit just moved him, and he must preach. He had to preach. You see, Just like in the days of the apostles. Remember Peter? He was given that vision of the cloth filled with unclean animals, and he was told, kill Peter and eat. But he couldn't. Then when Peter said, they are common. In other words, they are ceremonially unclean. But the voice of the Lord is said to him that what he had made clean, he should not consider common anymore. So when Peter came to himself and realized in that vision, God was saying something to him. The Lord was declaring to him, from now on, he must not regard the nations around as Gentiles, as unclean, because among them are God's chosen people. He must bring the gospel to them, and those who are called out by the gospel together will be the brethren with Peter and the other apostles. Yes. So not only will the Jews be saved, the saved will not only be from the Jewish nation, it will be from all the Gentile nations. And that is why this is given. Those who are saved will be sent forth to preach to others, the reason being that when they are saved, they are regarded as brethren. Brethren, look at verse 20, then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and chariots, on camels. So the picture, remember, prophecy arises from a historical situation. So Isaiah couldn't possibly be talking about aeroplanes flying and computers being used. He wouldn't be talking about that. He uses what he knew at that time to convey across God's truth. And so in those days, the caravans will travel, the animals, beasts of burdens will be used for transporting things. So these caravans will come to where? To Jerusalem. Why? To offer up worship to God. To worship God? Will God accept them? Of course. God is saying, these are your brethren. The brethren? You mean I have brethren from other nations? Were they Jews lost among them? No, they were people who are converted, who are brought in, and they are your brethren. Just as the nation of Israel cannot all be regarded as true believers. Only those elect, those who are submitted to God, those who know Jesus Christ, they are your brethren. Otherwise, all other Jews, they are not your brethren. And similarly, among the nations, not all are Gentiles. There are those who are converted. They are your brethren. And you see, this truth has already been given to us much earlier. See? You turn back to chapter 56, and look at verse 8. We have been told already, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Then look at chapter 60, look at verse 4. We are told, lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. You say, what? These are foreigners. They are not Jews. They are our sons and daughters. Yes, they are your sons and daughters. No more by physical descent, but by conversion, by regeneration. And look at verse 9 of chapter 60. Surely the coastland shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar. Wait, again, sons from afar. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. What? They are allowed to build up the walls together with us? Yes, because they are now your brothers and your sisters in the faith. So that is what is being taught here. All because of the work of the Redeemer. And they will come and worship God, and their worship will be acceptable to God. Why? Because it's in the name of the Son of God. It's because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Remember the days of Adam when his two sons, Abel and Cain, both offered up worship. But why? Both were worshipping. Why one was accepted by the other? In the New Testament, Peter tells us that. You see, one's worship was righteous. In other words, it was according to the law of God. So righteous living is living according to the law of God. So Abel offered up worship that is according to the law of God. Cain did not worship God in the way prescribed by God's word. And therefore his worship was rejected. And so here also, the Gentile believers will come But they are no more Gentiles. They are part of the new Israel, together with not all Jews, but those Jews who are chosen by God. Together they will worship, and their worship will be acceptable to God because of what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary for them. Worship is acceptable only in the name of Jesus Christ, only based on the fact that Christ has died on the cross for us. So unless you are made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, your worship, however correct externally, will not be accepted by God. So the person is the person that is more important. Is your heart clean before you come near to God? And look, they are regarded as equal with the Jews who have believed. They really are now brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 21. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. Yes, they are allowed even to serve as the ministers of God, to handle holy things, to lead. Yes, that is the teaching. That is the teaching. So all nations will be represented in the kingdom of God. Yes, all nations. That is why we are told by the Lord when he was on this earth that he had other people to call. See, remember the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples, and it must have been a truth that was also mind-blowing to the people. We are told in John 11 verse 52, and for not only for that nation, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So there are other children of God. And then remember in what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's the teaching of the Bible. The Jews had difficulty receiving this teaching, but they could not reject it because it is really God's will. And in heaven, what will happen? We are told in heaven, okay, we will be singing a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, and you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. The focus will be upon Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for his people. But who are his people? The following words say in Revelation 5 verse 9, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So that is the consistent teaching of the Bible. All the elect will be come in, will be called in. All the elect. Not all Jews are elect, but there are elect among the Jews. And not all Gentiles are Gentiles. There are elect among the Gentiles, and they will be made part of the new Israel, spiritual Israel. So what is this section saying? The elect will certainly be gathered in. So two points have been made clear. Judgment will certainly come. Secondly, the elect will certainly be gathered in during this period before the judgment comes. The last point. Verse 22 onwards. The new heavens and the new earth will last forever. If there is a new heaven and new earth, that means the old will be destroyed. It will be melted down. And what we learn is that all the redeemed of the Lord will worship God happily. We say happily because the word happily is a main ingredient of what it means to be blessed. So that's why some preachers say the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, they say that blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, that means happy are those. But actually it's more than happy. It's happiness because of God's blessing upon us. So there's a certain quality of happiness that arises from God's blessing upon those who are undeserving. So we are told with words that are familiar to us, because in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 13, these words are used. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. On this earth, you make a name for yourself, but it does not last forever. See? Some people, you know, my ancestor was, the name is there. You see, the road is named after my ancestor, my great grandfather. How many of us can say that? Very few. But let me say, I have the privilege of saying, my ancestor, the name is there. One street is named after him. Okay. But let us understand, the glory of this world is only a fading one. More important is whether you are recognized by God, whether you are received by God. See, you make a name for yourself on this earth, it's so fleeting. Very soon you will be gone. Yes, you must believe this. The whole world will be melted down, let alone the street name, let alone the name that has been given. Wow, this building named after my ancestor, this hall named after my ancestor. They will go. And in this world, blessedness is seen in many generations being, as it were, prosperous and well. We say we want long life. What else do you want? I want to see my descendants, my grandchildren. Hey, grandchildren only, no, great-grandchildren. And some even are blessed with seeing great-great-grandchildren. See? But then we have grief as well. No, the first generation suffer and work so hard, build up a career, and then the empire is built up, the property. Then, before the third generation is all gone, it's a well-known saying, isn't it? It does not have to always happen, but the fact is that human hearts are like that. When things are easy, it comes easy to you, you are raised up in an easy life. See, then you splash away whatever fortune, and you are unable to be good steward of what has been handed down to you. Instead of preserving, and not just preserving, but multiplying so that other people can benefit, you just squander away the wealth. And that is always what happened. And it brings such grief to people. And not only that, what about seeing younger people dying earlier than you? You are the father, you see your son die earlier than you. You see your grandson die earlier than you. If I could, I would just die instead of him. See, we are grieved by various things. We are grieved also, not only by ill health and death, but by broken relationship. Look, brothers fighting one another. Don't talk to one another. They are like bitter enemies. See, here is the story, a real story. A friend visited. Yeah? And then after staying a few days with this person, is handed over to the sibling, the brother, see? And they have to meet in a car park. I'll drop you here. Huh? Then you call that other cousin of yours to come and pick you up. Why? Because the two brothers cannot get on. See? And imagine the parents, if they are still around. Such grief. You live long, but you are grieved. Many things grieve us. But this passage is saying, the time will come when your name, your good name will last forever. Where? In that better place, when the new heavens and the new earth are created. Yes, the present heavens, plural. In other words, not just the heaven where God is dwelling. That will remain, but that will become more complete when it encompasses the heavens. In other words, the universe and outer space, everything. See, the universe will be melted down. Then God's dwelling place will encompass the universe that is made perfect. Then there will be the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And God will be in the midst of his people. If God is there, it means that heaven is now on the new earth. And where is earth? Earth will be where God is, which is heaven. So heaven will be on earth and earth will be in heaven. And God will be with his people forever. And that is the promise. And not only your name will be forever there, your descendants will be forever there. And what are we talking here about? Obviously, it's about spiritual name and spiritual children. Because earlier we learned that our brethren and the sons and daughters are those foreigners. Who are they? They were brought in by the gospel. That's what we are talking about. And that straight away searches our heart. If that is the case, have you worked for that name in heaven? You have worked for your name on this earth. See, you have ambition, which is not wrong in itself, but you want to rise up high, you want to do well in this world, and many don't really make a name for themselves. They are honored with this and that title, but are you making a name in heaven? See, a name that God approves of. Do you have descendants who will welcome you? You see, children, see, all around you when you're on that new earth which is in the new heavens. It challenges us. It makes us realize many of us have not lived up to our name of being Christians. We have not worked for the Lord. We have not truly submitted ourselves to Him. We seek the name and the descendants in this world, but not the treasures of heaven. And then you note that all at that time will offer up acceptable worship to God. Why? Because as we have seen in Revelation, the book of Revelation earlier, chapter 5, that it will be because the Lamb of God has laid down His life for us. So we will be seeing Him and He will be the center of our worship. But look at the way in which God's people will worship. It will be voluntary. It will be willing worship. And it will be faithful worship. Worship that is according to God's word and will be acceptable to Him. And just as all flesh of this world will be destroyed, so in that day all flesh shall come to worship Me, says the Lord. Verse 23. See? In other words, all nations will be represented in heaven. And just as in Isaiah's day, the faithful Jews had to keep the new moon to mark God's blessing. And similarly, each week they have to celebrate the Sabbath. The Sabbath is perhaps the most visible way by which our faith is seen. Other things are quite hidden. How you live at home and the place of work, whether you keep your quiet time, whether you read the Bible and pray, very few people know. See, how consistent you have been, very few people know. But when it comes to Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, then it becomes visible. Have you been on time for service? Are you regular in worship? Or are you the type who choose and what you want to attend and what is not convenient to you? So keeping the Sabbath is the most visible way by which our faithfulness to God is seen. So that is used as a picture of the overall faithfulness of God's people. They will be faithfully there. They will carry out whatever is needful. And they are not doing it grudgingly. They are doing it willingly, voluntarily, with joy. See? And why? Why? Earlier we are told of God's blessing. Their name and their descendants will be forever. It will not be erased. Their name will be there. Whatever good that you have done in the name of Christ, it will be recorded in heaven. Whatever good that you accomplish in the name of Christ, it will be recorded in heaven. In the Lamb's book of life, everything will be written. Not only are you a safe one, but you have been a faithful one. Even the cup of water given to the little ones of Christ is all recorded. The treasures that you have accumulated in heaven will not be erased. They will be recorded. They will be there for you to enjoy. It is yours, all by the grace of God, all by His mercy. They will be there forever because the new heavens and the new earth will be forever. And the worship of God will be forever. But there is a closing point which we must not miss, the last verse. You see, the reason why we do it willingly would be because we were forever grateful to God. Grateful because we have been spared the damnation that others suffer. We would have been numbered among them if not for God's mercy upon us. Look there, verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against Me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. So in heaven, not that we will constantly be reminded of the people suffering in hell. No, no, no. No unhappy thought will spoil our blessedness in heaven. But what is being said here is in the context of the blessedness of heaven, which means that we will always be thankful for being spared the damnation of hell. If not for God's grace, there I will be, just like the others. And I tell you, those who understand salvation and the judgment they have been spared, they are grateful people. And I want to tell you that grateful people are not forgetful people. And grateful people are thankful people. We don't just state it negatively. They are not forgetful, but they are thankful. And you know what it is like when you're thankful? Often we show our gratitude only temporarily. Often we forget. But whenever we are reminded, we are so thankful. There are certain people we are thankful for. See, many things we have been helped. When we were in financial difficulties, hey, I don't know what to do, you know. And there, a friend came to help. You're forever grateful. See, then there are those whose life have been saved. And they will be extremely thankful. See? And again, let me ask you, have you had the privilege of being someone who saved others? Huh? We are all undeserving people. But when you have the privilege of saving people's lives, you know that you can just go to that person and they will be, welcome, welcome. Say, anything I'll do for you. And we wouldn't want to take advantage of that. Because we save the person's life not in order to gain something back. But what we are saying is the grateful person is not a forgetful person. Instead, the grateful person is a thankful person. And he will show his gratitude in positive ways. So how does it apply to us? If we really are grateful for the damnation from which we have been delivered, so how should we respond? How should we show our gratitude to our God? That is the question. See, quietly, I will keep my quiet time, I will pray. Quietly, I will serve the Lord. Quietly, I will exercise self-denial, and I will be used by the Lord to bring the gospel to others. Quietly, I will attend whatever meetings because it's pleasing to God. That is first. Then I want to edify others. That is second. But I will not be numbered among those who say, today, I am not convenient. Company dinner more important. One time, two times, three times, company dinner is always important to you. I don't want to be that type of Christian, my friend. I want to tell you, I draw a line, clear line. See, as far as I can tell, you are my brother in Christ. But insofar as the way you live your Christian life is concerned, I draw a line. I want to live a different life from you. I want to live a different life from you. See? We talk only. We can talk. We can be so holy, holy. The next time you utter pious words, be very careful. See? It's better not to say it, but to do it. To do it. Yeah. So that is the challenge to us. The gratitude. Gratitude. If I am grateful to God for His mercy upon me, I want to show it by my life on this earth. It's a passing life. It no more belongs to me. I have been bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved me first, and therefore I want to love Him. And I don't want to love Him the way you have showed your love. No, not in the way you have showed it. Hey, you despise it. No, I just want to follow what the Bible teaches. I want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. See? And don't be surprised. On the last day, there are many whom we thought highly in, but it turned out that they have no true faith. See? There are many who talk big, who argue big. Talk theology, talk reformed theology. Talk a lot, you see. Don't be surprised if they are on the Lord's left hand. They are numbered among the goats. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. So friends, why are we teaching this? Why are we pressing it home? Firstly, we say the passage requires it. We would have failed to be faithful to the word if we have not done so. But it is also a kindness. And if I can do one thing, friends, no, I don't know how to picture it, you know, and I was thinking over it last night. I was thinking, all illustrations will has its flaw somewhere along the line. But you know, in Japan, all those bullet trains, and the people were so crowded, and you want to get into the train, and here came the pushers that push you in, you know, to help you get in. But in the first place, you must want to get in, and the pushers are only helping. But if you don't want, you resist, then the pusher can't push you in. I want to be that pusher, although the illustration breaks down somewhere along the line. If I can just push you in, but you must have that willingness to get in. Otherwise, the train will just move on. The train will move on. For too long, you're wavering. You came all the way, didn't you? You bought the ticket, you say? And you came to the platform, did you? And you're waiting for the train. And each time you say, so crowded, half-hearted, wanting to go in, but you're not getting in. What sort of Christian are you? What have you been all this while? What sort of Christian? If I can just push you a little, just to help you a little. Now these are the last verses of the book of Isaiah. The train is about to go. Will you not agree to be pushing? Pushing? Yes, cling on to Christ. Get in. Ensure that you are saved. Make sure. Don't just call yourself a Christian, friends. Don't! It's too late now. So late. Let this be the last show. Get in. Be committed to Christ. From now on, don't just pick and choose what you want to obey. Trust Christ all the way. Trust Him. Obey Him. Submit yourself to Him. Yes, it's that late in your life. And are you not going to get in? Get in. And as we come to a close, remember that between the first coming and the second coming, there are those who joyously go forth. Those who are converted, they go forth to do God's work, to proclaim the glorious message of Christ and Him crucified to others. We carry that sign. We carry that banner. We go forth joyfully to do God's work. In Psalm 110, God's people will be made willing in the days of His power. We live in that age. Those converted, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. As God's word feeds us, we come to understand. When we understand, we are filled with zeal for the Lord. The Lord gives us the power to go forth. We must be used of the Lord. Remember an earlier chapter 43, there was the passage used by William Carey to preach that sermon. Expect great things from God and attend great things for God. And this is the last note we will leave with ourselves. We must expect great things from God, and we must attend great things for God. Don't let the naysayers around us dampen our spirit. Too many people claim faith, but they do not show faith. Spurgeon used to say that if God gives me a burden, He will give me the necessary strength. See? So we don't complain. We don't try to be too kind to try and stop others. If you don't want to be involved, stay clear. Don't come and discourage me. If God gives me the burden to serve Him, He will give me the strength. We must expect great things from God. We must attempt great things from God. And may God really give us that vision to serve Him until that day we are called home, or when the Lord returns to judge the world.